My name is Stanley Mokolwe. We're in the workshop called the Marek Song, and I live and work in Kenya with the Navigators. Been married for 25 years, which is nothing to many of you. And I think some of you have children my age, right? And my son Michael will be joining me in just a moment to help distribute some handouts. And we have three children. Melinda is 22 and in college at Oklahoma State in her third year. Michael, whom you'll be meeting in a few moments, is in his second year. And then we have the daughter, child of our old age, called Christy, who is 13 and back in Kenya. My wife has been described as being godly and content. And I quite agree with that description. And I serve with the Navigators as National Director for the work in Kenya. That family picture was taken 2 years ago. And there is Michael and his sister, two sisters, and my wife. So if you can help me distribute this, Michael. In addition to the handouts, Michael will be passing around a sign-up sheet. This is optional. If you would like to receive our emails, update on our ministry, please sign up. And once a year, I will send a financial appeal to you. So when you sign up, just sign up knowing that once a year, I'll be sending to you a financial appeal. I'd like us to begin a word of prayer, and then we will dig into our workshop. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the joy of opening up your word and examining ourselves in the light of your word. Help us this afternoon to realign our lives according to what your word asks us to do. And help us to tune our marriages to suit what you've asked us to do to bring you honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Marek Song. The title of this workshop came up this past year as I was reflecting on how music plays and how marriages should function. And as I thought about it, I thought about men and women. I work with couples. And I think it's generally true that for a godly woman, the Lord is her security. That as well. The Lord should be a security. But next to the Lord, for the married woman, she actually does look up to her husband for security. So if the husband is unreliable or unavailable, the woman's security crumbles. She'll hang on to the Lord, but there is something in her life that she finds is missing. And when you meet her, you can tell from her countenance. The husband, on the other hand, needs to reassure his wife on a daily basis that she is the most important person in her life, in his life. He has to be secure in the Lord and then reassure his wife on a daily basis that she is the most important person in his life. In Proverbs 31, verses 28 to 29, the scripture says, "Her children rise up early and bless her. Her husband also, he praises her, saying, 'Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all.'" I look at that verse, and I look at children blessing their mother. The husband is also praising his wife. I wonder where those children learned to praise their mother. We have a functioning marriage here, don't we? Husband praises his wife. Children bless their mother. That marriage seems to be functioning. As men, we often take Proverbs 31 to be a picture of the ideal woman, don't we? Do we know who wrote that proverb? King Lemuel, a proverb which his mother taught him. So this is actually advice from woman to woman through this king. And in this particular proverb, her husband praises her. And yet he doesn't tell her, "I praise you." He uses real words. "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. In the same Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10 to 13, the question is asked, an excellent wife who can find? I did. Have a great wife. Can find. Her worth is far above jewels. There are men who toil to look for money and neglect their wives. The scripture says that an excellent wife's worth is far above jewels. And then it says, the heart of her husband trusts in her. In Kenya, it is not uncommon to find men who trust other men, men who will invest with their brothers, and their wife knows nothing about these investments. This idea of the heart of the husband trusting in the wife is not a common thing in Kenya. I don't know about the U.S., but in Kenya, it's not a common thing. But then it goes on to say, he'll have no lack of gain. This wife does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Notice the words have underlined. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. In our talk this afternoon, we will discover some women that did their husbands good and evil. But the excellent wife does him good, not evil. Not some of the days, but all the days of her life. The heart of her husband, of course, trusting in her. I'm going to share about five stages of developing a relationship, which I adopted from a talk that Jim Downing gave some years ago. And as I share about these stages and begin to talk about the marriage song, you will see how it ties in with marriage. And the idea is not really to teach you about marriage, but to cause you to ponder about your marriages and find out, can the Lord do something about my marriage? Is my marriage the best it can be right now, or is there room for it? The first stage in relationships is the whole area of being aware. You meet people, you interact with them, and then at one point you become aware of someone in a group more than anybody else. You may have been classmates in college, schoolmates in college. You've been seeing each other day after day, but at one point you become aware of this person. And as you become aware of them, you want to spend some time with them. And the more time you spend with them, and in spending time with them, you're trying to find out, what do you have in common with this person? When you find that you've got some things in common, you begin to develop respect for one another, which is the second stage of the relationship. And mutual respect is a foundation for lifelong relationships. When there is no respect in marriage, the marriage collapses. And as respect develops, the people in the relationship begin to admire one another. You see more in the person than anyone else sees. You meet them and you realize how well they've done their hair. Nobody else has noticed it, but you do. You admire them because you respect them, because you've noticed them. And after a while, the admiration leads to affection, the fourth stage of marriage, where there is warmth, there's fondness, there's caring for one another. And this ultimately leads to love. And when love happens, something happens that you can't quite describe. There's a change in chemistry. There's a blending with one another. Proverbs 30:19 describes four things that are hard to understand. Is the way of a man with a maiden. Now, when our marriage struggles, you have to ask a number of questions. What did you respect and admire about the person? You have to ask, what caused that respect to deteriorate? And if you can nail it down, if you can put a finger on it, you have to ask the question, can it be restored? If it cannot be restored, that relationship is in bad shape. But if it can, then you need to work on it. The better question to ask is, what have I done to diminish your respect for me? In many marriages, you find the one spouse asking the other accusatory questions. you did this and you did that. But I'm finding out as I work with couples that when I ask the question, what have I done that has diminished your respect for me? When I ask that question, I'm more prepared to receive the answer than when I let my spouse, my wife, ask me that question. And then the next question is, what do I need to do to restore the respect that I have lost? Jim Downing shared yesterday, in different words, that the problems we experience are rarely the problems. Gary Smalley, in his book, The DNA of Relationships, says, usually the pain another person causes you is coming out of a fear or insecurity that you have about yourself. In James chapter 4, verse 1, the question is asked, what's causing quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war? In this workshop, I'd like to make a proposal that a lot of the issues in our marriages are not from our spouses. They're from us. Stuff within us that we have failed to deal with over years. Baggage we have carried from our childhood being brought into marriage. But we're such experts at blaming our spouses that we only realize we've ruined them when we've lost them. And so this workshop is for you, not for your spouse. I'd like to give us some definitions that will help us as we progress in our talk. Acceptance, this is not in your handout. Acceptance is when I want to be warmly received without condition. Grace, I want something good, for example, forgiveness, that I don't deserve. Companionship, I want deep, intimate relationships. Success, I want to achieve or accomplish something. Love, I want to be attractive to others. Worth, I want to feel important. Attention, I want to be noticed. Approval, I want to be liked and accepted. Trust, I want to have faith in others. Now, we can't live without acceptance, so what do we fear? We fear rejection. We can't live without companionship, so we fear judgment. We can't live without success, so we fear failure. We can't live without companionship, we fear loneliness. We can't live without love, so we fear being scorned. We can't live without worth, so we fear worthlessness. We can't live without attention, so we fear feeling ignored. We can't live without trust, so we fear mistrust. We can't live without approval, so we fear condemnation. I'd like to suggest to us this afternoon that a lot of issues in marriage are related to our fears. These fears are within us. And it's as if each one of us has got a fear button on us. When that button is pressed, man, we spew out stuff, don't we? And only we know the fears that we have. Our spouses may have no idea. They're trying their best to relate to us, but in the course of doing that, they press these fears, these fear buttons, and we spew out our fears and end up ruining our marriages. I've said that marriage can be likened to a song, and I'm going to play for you a little piece of Vivaldi, just for 1 minute. And as I play this piece of music, I'd like you to listen carefully to how the instruments relate to one another. And we'll be talking about marriage as a song. As you listen to that song, what do you hear? How many instruments do you hear? How many instruments do you hear? Several. Okay. And how do they relate to one another? They relate well to one another. Yes, sir. They complement each other. They wait for one another. They play in turn, don't they? If they play out of turn, you get noise. You don't get music. When a marriage is functioning, it's like a good song sung in the right tune with the instruments relating well to one another. It's as if the instruments are behaving well towards one another. But there's more than that in a song. The instruments don't only relate well to one another, they wait for each other. If they play too early, they mess up the song. If they play too late, they mess up the song. And if you've got the best of instruments not playing together, you get noise. You can get the best of people working in a relationship that's not well synchronized, and what you end up is with a noisy marriage. But sometimes you can have the best of people doing the best, the thing they know best, and doing it as well as they can, but in fact singing different tunes altogether. This is a common song. We know it, Amazing Grace. And how many of you know the tune that goes, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. How many of you know that? Okay, all right. Now you keep your hands up. Now, how many of you know the other tune that goes, Amazing Grace? You know that? Okay. Now, those of you who put up your hands first, I'd like you to sing this song in that first tune, and the rest of you in the second tune, but I want you to do it simultaneously. Let's try that. Are you ready to go? Louder. Louder. Okay. Now, those of you who knew the second tune were able to drown out the others. Isn't that true? But those of you who are trying to sing the first tune felt like you're not singing it right. But each one of you was singing it the way you know it best. Now, if you're both able to sing it with the same decibels, what ends up happening is that you get noise. Each of you is singing the song the best way you know. You're singing it the right way according to how you've been trained. And the other feels like, man, you're messing up that song. It's not sung like that. But in fact, it is. It's just we're brought up differently to sing the same song in a different way. How much better if each of you listen to the other, you could learn how to sing the same song two different ways. But the second thing that messes up a song, so you can have instruments that are relating to one another in a good way, but if the instruments are out of tune, then however well they try to relate, they are unable to relate. Your guitar must be in tune. Your piano must be in tune. And now I'd like us to explore some marriages in the Bible, which as I've studied and looked at them, I think some of them are completely out of tune. And as I talk about these marriages, think about your marriage. And think about the part you play in your marriage. The first of these marriages is the marriage of King David to his wife, Michal. Now you recall the history of this, don't you? King David, as a young boy, went out to take food and provisions to his brothers and found the whole army of Israel looking dejected. And he began to inquire what was going on. And sooner or later he found this great big giant that was taunting the armies of God. You know the story of how he killed Goliath. And the king had said that whoever kills this Philistine, I'll give you my daughter in marriage, and his father's house will be exempt from tax. Well, David killed Goliath, and David was offered Merab, not Michael, Merab, for a wife. And David declined. He says, hey, it's not a small thing to be the king's son-in-law. I'm from a poor background. I cannot marry royalty. And so Merab was given to someone else. But pretty soon, it was discovered that Michal loved David. Michal was Merab's younger sister. In 1 Samuel 18, verse 20, the Bible says, now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When the Bible says she loved him, I want to assume that she went through those stages we talked about. That she noticed him. She was aware of him. That she admired him. That she had affection for him. When the Bible says she loved him, she probably went through all those stages. And when Saul saw that Michal loved David, he thought to himself, well, here's my chance. You know that Saul was jealous of David, don't you? And so Saul allowed his daughter Michal to be married to David so he could get an opportunity to kill David. Terrible thing to do, isn't it? But Michael's love for David was very public. 1 Samuel 18:28, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was David and that Michal, his daughter, loved him, he became very jealous. This love was visible. That's a good thing. You want the love for your wife to be visible. He loved her, and she loved him so much that once they got married, and King David was trying to kill, King Saul was trying to kill David, and Michal got to hear of it, she whispered to her husband, quick, you're going to be in trouble. In 1 Samuel 19, 11 to 14, the Bible says, then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be put to death. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Then verse 13 says, Michal took the household idol, laid in the bed, put a kilt of goat's hair at its head, and covered it with clothes. You know, I used to read that passage and I thought, wow, what a wonderful woman. She rescued her husband. She was faced with a choice between obeying daddy, her husband, and she chose to save her husband. And that was a good thing. But have you ever asked yourself a question where the household idol came from? Why was there a household idol in David's house? We know that David was a worshiper of God. There was no history of idol worship in David's life. What was an idol doing in his house? Could it be that this idol had come in from Saul's home through Michal the daughter? The Bible doesn't say, but we do know that she used it. And as we read through the Bible, we don't see any interaction between Michal and the Lord God, the God of David. There was an idol in that home. It was used on that one occasion in the rescue of David. Now the Bible says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. You recall the time when King David was about to be beaten up by his own men. Because when they came back from war, they found that their wives had been taken away and their things had been stolen. And David strengthened himself in the Lord. David knew how to tune himself in the Lord. When David was angry, when he was frustrated, he knew how to run to God and have his instrument tuned and come back to his senses before acting. So in the marriage between David and Michal, and we'll see this as we go on with the story, we see a man who knows how to run to God and a woman whose relationship with God is questionable. A woman in whose house is an idol. Acts 24 verse 16 says, I strive always to have a clear conscience between God and man. When you as a husband are in trouble, you are struggling in your relationship with your wife, what must you do? You must turn to the Lord and do all you can to keep a clear conscience between God and man. But when your wife struggles, or when a person who doesn't know the Lord struggles in their relationship with God, or in their relationship with other people, they have nowhere to run to tune their instrument. And Michael strikes me as perhaps one of those. And we'll see in a moment that she could actually be one of those that doesn't have her instrument tuned in the Lord. You know, friends, human love can sustain marriage for a short time. It can. For a short time, it can. But when a Christian marriage struggles, then one or both spouses are not walking with God or are not having a healthy view of themselves. Either one or both spouses is not walking with God, or they are struggling with having a healthy view of themselves. So the scripture commands us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, and all our soul, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. If we are having a struggle in loving ourselves, we cannot love God. And if you're having a struggle loving God, we cannot love other people. The two are intertwined. You love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. So if you're struggling at that personal level, then you have a real big issue loving God, and you have a big issue loving other people. So we must identify the problem at that level and deal with it. You know that during David's time, the Ark of the Covenant had been taken away by the Philistines, and David, one of the big things he did was restore that ark. And so he comes in with the ark and he's dancing before the Lord and he's bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. And guess what happens? In 2 Samuel 6 and verse 16, the Bible says, it happened as the ark of the Lord was coming into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. David was tuning his instrument. David was having a wonderful time worshiping the Lord. And what was Michal's reaction? The Bible says she despised him in her heart. This is the woman who loved David. This is the woman who had protected David from her father. She now sees him worshiping the Lord, and she despises him. What does that suggest to you about her priorities and her link to the Lord? I mean, the whole of Jerusalem was jumping up and down. They were so excited. The king has brought back the ark. And this woman, instead of looking and saying, that's my husband, and bragging on him, and running out there and jumping with him, the Bible says she despised him in her heart. David lost respect in her eyes because of the way he was relating to the Lord. Scripture says, a wise woman builds her home, but a foolish woman tears it down with her own hands, in Proverbs 14 and verse 1. And so when David had finished bringing the ark and had blessed the people, he then came back to his house with the intention of blessing his household. And when he got there, in 2 Samuel 6, verse 20 to 23, the Bible says, when David returned home to bless his household, look at his intention. He's coming in there to bless his household. Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him, and I can imagine her with her arms akimbo. And she began to talk to him in a sarcastic manner. How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants, maids, and one of the foolish, shameless one uncovers himself. She is talking to David in a sarcastic manner. She's talking down on him. And David listens. And then he answers her in verse 21. It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I'll be more lightly esteemed than this, my own eyes. For the males of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished. David defended his position in worshiping the Lord. And verse 23 says, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. And that marriage ended. Now, whether she had no children because he never slept with her, or she was cursed, the Bible doesn't say. But you see how this marriage started? Let's analyze it. What kind of baggage did Michal bring to this marriage? She was the daughter of Saul, so she's been raised in royalty. That's a good thing. She loved David. She protected David. Those are all great things. She had a father who hated her husband. How would you like it if your father-in-law hated you? She had a father who tried to kill her husband. A father who tried to kill her brother. Remember when King Saul tried to kill Jonathan? That's the background from which she came. At one point, King Saul had snatched Michal away from David and given her to another man, a man called Palti in 1 Samuel 25:44. And when King David was king and Saul had died, David brought her back. It is after she was brought back that she was despising him. That's her background. With no history of her walk with God. Pretty messed up background, isn't it? Now think about your own background. So you think about your marriage, and you think about the rock from which you are hewn. Are you bringing blessing or the kind of reaction to your marriage that Michal brought to David's marriage? Pretty tough background, isn't it? But for a song to play well, you not only need the right song, you also need to be singing the same song. There are many songs out there. If we began to play two different songs and play them well, but play them simultaneously, we would have noise. In a wedding, you'd expect music that is celebratory. Nice, joyful music. In Kenyan weddings, we sing and we shout and we dance. But if one was to play a dirge in a wedding, no matter how well you play it, no one appreciates it. It's the wrong song for the occasion, isn't it? It's the wrong song. No one tries to say, oh, you did a pretty good job. No. No one wants to hear that on a wedding. And the marriage of Isaac and Rebecca, it seems to me like they were singing two different songs. And let me illustrate that for you. In Genesis 25 and verse 21, the Bible says that Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Isaac married about age 40. And for 20 years, they had no children. Then I think he remembered, my mom, she was barren, and my dad prayed. I'm a child of promise. And so he prayed. And when Rebecca conceived, that's when trouble began in that home. For you see, Rebecca felt movement in her body, and she asked the Lord, what's going on? And before the days of ultrasound, the Lord said to her, you're carrying two nations. Two sons will be born to you. And the Lord said to her, the older shall serve the younger. But as we read scripture, there is no evidence from scripture that Rebecca ever told Isaac what the Lord said to her. So when the children are born, Isaac begins to treat Esau as firstborn according to tradition, while Rebekah treats Jacob as firstborn according to the revelation. You have two people here singing different songs. One is singing the traditional song like you're supposed to, according to tradition, and the other is singing the song according to revelation. What's the outcome? Disaster. You have kids quarreling. You have Isaac being deprived the joy of having his two sons in his old age. You have Rebekah coaching Jacob, a grown man whose twin brothers already married, coaching him on how to lie to his father. And afterwards, when she overhears Esau say, "When that dies, you'll see me," we see Rebekah go to her husband and lie to him. And she says, if Jacob was to get a local girl like Esau has done, then my soul will go to Sheol in pretty bad shape. Please send it to my people to get a wife from there. And so Jacob is sent to Rebekah's home. And who does she meet there? Laban. Who is Laban? Rebekah's brother. When you look at Laban's character, it's no different from Rebekah's character. Jacob had a hard time in Laban's home. His wages were changed 10 times. Old man Isaac lives on. The scripture records much, much later that both Esau and Jacob buried Isaac more than 20 years. Isaac is deprived of the joy of enjoying his two sons in his old age. There is a marriage. A godly man, Isaac. A woman whose background we know little, but we do know something. When Jacob was leaving Laban's home, what did his wife Rachel steal? Idols. That's the home from which Rebekah came. We have a situation here where perhaps husband and wife are tuned differently and they're singing different songs. That marriage did not work. I was preaching one time in a wedding, and the officiating pastor was praying for the couple, and he said, "May your marriage be like Isaac and Rebekah." And I thought, no! I thought, no! I held my tongue. I said, I wouldn't want to have a marriage like Isaac and Rebekah. They had a terrible marriage. Godly man, terrible marriage. So you might ask, is there a good example? And yes, there is. I'll mention one and dwell on the other. Zacharias and Elizabeth. In Luke chapter 1, verse 5 to 7, the Bible says, Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous. Notice the word both. They were both righteous, not in their own eyes, but in the sight of God, walking blamelessly and in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But the one I want to dwell on a little bit is the marriage of Manoah and his wife, whose name we are not given. We know Samson, don't we? But we rarely get to think who are his parents. Mr. and Mrs. Manoah. In Judges 13, verse 2 to 4, it's a long passage, but I want to read it because it illustrates for me what a good marriage looks like. And as I finish reading it, I'd like us to reflect on our own marriages here and write down some things that we pick up from this marriage. Judges 13, 2 to 14. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold now, you are barren, have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now, therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. See, up to that point, it's not too different from what the Lord said to Rebecca. When Rebecca was having a little tummy problem, she asked the Lord what's going on. The Lord spoke directly to Rebecca. We see here the Lord, through his angel, speaking to Mrs. Manoah. But what does she do? The Bible says the woman, in verse 6, came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name, but he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Now, I don't know the setting in which he said these things. I imagine they were probably sitting at the dining room table. And I imagine that Manoah had poured himself a glass of wine. And I imagine he tried to pour one for his wife, and he says, "Sweetheart, just wait. I can't take that." And then she explains to him what happened. That's what I imagine in my mind. That's probably what happened. And I can imagine Manoah pausing and pondering over that. And the Bible says in verse 8, "Then Manoah entreated the Lord." What are some synonyms for the word entreat? Prayed. Sought the Lord. Asked the Lord. See the picture here? God speaks to the woman. The woman comes home and talks to the man. The man turns and speaks to God. So Manoah entreats the Lord and says, "Oh Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy when he's born." Manoah did his part. Now it's time for God to act. In verse 9, the Bible says God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again, not to Manoah, but to the woman, as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So what did she do? She abandoned the angel. She left the angel and ran. And she quickly came and told her husband, "Behold, the man, the one who was here the other day, he has appeared to me again." Manoah, I can imagine him picking up his robes. He arose and followed his wife and came to the place where the man was. And he asked her, "Are you the man who spoke to the woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said to her, to him, "When your words come to pass, what shall the boy's board of life and his vocation?" So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine, nor strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded." What do we see here, guys? A beautiful display of teamwork. We see a mutual respect for one another. We see a seeking of the Lord together on matters of mutual concern. We see the presence of the Lord in that marriage. Like a song that is well played, with each instrument waiting, with each instrument being in tune, we see this marriage functioning in perfect harmony. Manoah's wife had the opportunity to keep quiet like Rebecca did. But she chose to speak to her husband. Manoah's wife, Manoah, had the opportunity of wondering whether or not his wife was speaking the truth. He chose to listen to her and to inquire of the Lord. The Lord spoke to both. The Lord kept speaking directly to the wife. The wife kept linking the husband back into what God was doing. Some of you are way ahead of your wife spiritually. And when you tell them what God has said to you, you want them to obey without question. That's all the example we see in Scripture. Or some of you, your wives may be way ahead of you spiritually. And they spend time with God, and they bully you around and tell you, well, God said this to me, so you can't ask any questions. We don't see that in Scripture either. We see a husband spending time with God, wife spending time with God, and whoever God is speaking to about a particular matter, bring it to the table. And both seeking the Lord. The Lord listens. Matthew 18:19, the Scripture says, again I say to you, if two of you agree on the earth concerning anything and ask the Father, he'll do it for you. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Friends, what better two than husband and wife? What better two? God has already promised to answer those prayers. Manoah and his wife practiced that truth and got the results. In Ephesians 5 and 33, in the Amplified Bible, the Bible says, however, let each man of you, without exception, love his wife as being, in a sense, his very own self. And let his wife see that she respects and reveres her husband, that she notices him, she regards him, she honors him, she prefers him, she venerates him and esteems him, that she defers to him, she praises him, and loves him and admires him exceedingly. I have found that when love is demanded by our wives, the marriage gets in trouble. When respect is demanded by the husband, our marriages get in trouble. When love is given without being demanded, our marriages flourish. When respect is given without being demanded, our marriages flourish. We as husbands are commanded, though this command is not restricted to husbands, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, the second part of that verse says, train yourself to be godly. And part of that training is to cease from fighting for your rights. Many husbands are fighting for the right to be respected. Don't fight for it. It's your God-given position. Love your wife, and she'll respect you. And love her even if she doesn't respect you. When this happens, the love song continues to play. The right song, the right tune, each instrument being at peace with itself, being in tune and waiting for the other before it plays. I'd like to take a couple of minutes and just reflect some of the thoughts that I've shared. I have three more slides before I close, but just reflect on some thoughts. Is your instrument out of tune? By that I mean, how is your walk with the Lord? David danced before the Lord, not caring what people thought. Is your instrument in tune? Friends, if it's not, your marriage will struggle. Secondly, are you singing the same song with your spouse? Again, think about Jacob. Think about Esau. Think about Isaac and Rebecca. Isaac was singing the traditional song by treating Esau as firstborn. Rebecca was singing the song of revelation, but the two of them did not seem to be communicating. The result was disaster. Are you allowing your spouse, your wife, to sing her part before you play yours? Or are you playing at the same time and thereby causing noise in your marriage? Let's pause for a few moments and let you write. We have plenty of time for questions, and then I'll give some concluding remarks. As you reflect on these questions, remember that the presenting problem is rarely the problem. The real problem is perhaps some insecurity or fear we have within ourselves, which our spouse keeps pressing on. See, friends, when there's bad stuff in us, it will come out when we are pressed. If there's good stuff, then good stuff will come out. Very often, we blame the person who is putting us under pressure, when the real issue is the stuff within us. Just reflect on that for a moment. Any thoughts from the audience? I have a couple more slides to conclude with. But any thoughts from your reflections? Or questions? Yes, sir? Question is, if there is no reciprocation and you've done your part, do you just wait? I must say yes. And you keep praying. Because you know what? The picture of marriage is a picture of how God relates to us. When He loves us, He continues loving us, even when you don't respond. Isn't that true? So I must say yes. It's hard. It's humanly impossible. But that has to be the right answer, isn't it? We must keep loving them, our wives, even if they are unresponsive, and keep praying for them. You see, friends, we loved our choice before we married, and now we must keep our choice, isn't it? We loved them, then we married them, we must keep them. And you must keep on loving them, whether or not they are responsive, because that's how God loves us. God did not wait for us to turn around before He loved us. But He loved us so much, while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's not a very popular answer, but that's how I see it. Thank you, sir. Anyone else? Comments, questions? Yes, sir. Okay, the gentleman is not married. You engaged? He's engaged but not married. And he would like to hear from some of you veterans here on how some of these examples apply to you. Would someone like to enlighten him, encourage him in this way of marriage? No, we will not discourage you. We will not discourage you.
My wife and I are about to celebrate our 43rd anniversary.
43rd?
Yes. And thank you. And I can say that our instruments are better in tune than they've ever been. Huh. We both came from homes that were Christian and loving, but not very good communication between husbands and wives. Our parents kind of came from an era where the husband was the leader of the home and the wife was subservient, and that we didn't see, at least, that communication that's necessary. And so I don't mean to dog on our parents, but we didn't have the greatest models, I don't think.
Yes.
So as time went along, we experienced some tough times because we maybe didn't have as good a basis. And I see now the opportunities for marriage seminars and for some counseling. I'm sitting here next to my pastor, and I know what he does when people come to him and want to get married, some of the counseling that goes on that we didn't experience. And I highly recommend to this young man that you avail yourself of all of the counseling that you can get your hands on, all of the as you go along, get involved with marriage seminars that are available through Focus on the Family and other types of organizations that are similar to that, to help you understand your wife, help your wife understand you. Men and women are not created the same. Huh. We may be created in the image of God, but we're not the same, are we?
No.
And so, you know, I can recall times when my wife thought I didn't love her, and maybe I wasn't loving her the way I needed to. But you spoke earlier of some of the baggage that
Michael had
carried into the marriage.
Mm.
And she and I both carried baggage into our marriage that we didn't either one understand or know how to relate to. And we were so fortunate as we went along that we got some counseling that helped us through those periods and to understand that it didn't have near as much to do with how we loved one another as how we were relating to some of this baggage that we were carrying along. And so as we were able to unload some of that and get it, I mean, it just really tuned those instruments as you talked about. And so I think that is that getting that assistance, the counseling, marriage seminars, the understanding of one another is so key in being able to tune those instruments as you move along.
Thank you, sir. And I'll take one more, and then I need to conclude some slides. Yes, sir.
Well, I just want to say that I'd like to spend some time with you talking about that. So if you have some time, find me later. I'm sure there's half a dozen or a dozen guys that would probably say the same thing. But I think one of the keys that a lot of times people don't think about is learning to understand each other in handling finances.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a lot of marriages inside the church and outside the church that don't go well. And it seems like financial problems are a big part of that. So anyway, later on we can talk about that and a couple other things. My wife and I have done some marriage mentoring training, counseling training, and so I'd just like to spend some time talking to you.
Sorry?
You said something about the picture of marriage. Could you repeat that?
The picture of marriage?
Yeah.
It the way the Lord relates to us. You see, we have the... We are the bride of Christ, and He is the groom, and He loves us as we are. He wants us to change to His image, but He doesn't abandon us just because we are not changing as fast. That's the picture we have, and we're supposed to love our wives the way Christ loves the church. That's the example before us, and so when we are in doubt as to whether we are loving right or not, we must go back and ask, how does Christ love the church? And the answer is a tough one, but that must be the answer we must adopt. Let me ask a question. If this building here were to collapse, what might you find in the rubble? Some stones? Yeah? Some glass? Maybe some timber? Air conditioning? If your local church at home were to collapse, what might you find in the rubble? Stones? Some iron bars? Some glass? If the prison in Guantanamo Bay were to collapse, What might you find in the rubble? Stones? Glass? Some bars of iron? Would it be true to say that stones and glass build prisons? Churches? Or do they build auditoriums like this one? Well, stones and bars do not build prisons. Who builds prisons? It's people. People build prisons. People build churches. People build auditoriums. You may come from a background where you feel like the building blocks of your marriage can only build a prison of a marriage. And I'm here to say that is not true. The building blocks of marriage are all the same. But the builder chooses whether to build a prison or a cathedral or an auditorium. No matter your background, if you submit yourself to God, He will allow you to use those building blocks to build a strong marriage. You may say, man, you don't understand where I've come from. No, I don't. But the Lord does. And when we submit those building blocks to Him, He can make a beautiful marriage out of what could be classified as the worst possible marriage. I trust the Lord will use these truths to first of all work in your own heart, to help you tune your instrument, to help you play your piece in the music of marriage, to help you take that building block to build the best possible marriage with no expectation from your wife. But I hope that she too will be waiting on the Lord and tuning her instrument and taking her broken pieces and taking all her baggage and submitting it to God. And together you can build a strong marriage. The Lord bless you.